That's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord our God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might.
Second passage is found in Luke. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 22. That's Luke 3, 21 to 22.
Now when all the people were baptized, and Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form. Like a dove, a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased."
Let us turn now to the book of John, chapter 14, verses 5 to 11. John 14, verse 5 to 11. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. But now, from now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Well, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long that you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me. Or else believe on the account of the works themselves." Skipping down to verse 16 to 17.
"And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you."
And now down to verse 23.
"Jesus answered him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him.'"
Father God, may you just bless us this morning with this word of truth. And may as we speak upon it, as Mark comes and shares, may it continue to fill us with the truth and knowledge of who you are. Amen.
Someone once said, "Try to explain the Trinity and you will lose your mind, but deny it and you will lose your soul." That's a pretty strong statement. And so thus, in most evangelical churches, what we find is that the majority of people in evangelical churches will affirm that, yeah, the doctrine of the Trinity is true. But, unfortunately, many still misunderstand it, and therefore the doctrine of the Trinity is written down into a doctrinal statement that's in the church constitution that is often shoved away in an envelope or in a drawer somewhere. And that is a very unfortunate thing, because the doctrine of the Trinity is actually central, at the center of who God is revealing himself to be, what he is like in his being, and how he exists. And so in the remaining part of our sermon series, Awesome God He Is, in which we have been looking at God's character, we'll look carefully and slowly through the biblical data, speaking about God's oneness and God's plurality. And we'll also take a look at a few objections and deal with those as well in the rest of this series. But today, my objectives are three. One, I just want to simply state what the doctrine of the Trinity is. Two, I want to give some examples of what it is not. And three, I want to give you a number of reasons why we need to wrestle with this teaching, why we need to wrestle with the data and the nature of God being one yet three. So what is the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, we must first of all note that the word Trinity or triune isn't even in the scriptures. We won't find those two words in the Bible. The word Trinity comes from the a Latin word, and it means three and one or three oneness. And it's just a type of shorthand that refers to the an extended concept or the extended statement about the Trinity or about God being one yet three. And the doctrine may be simply stated, as you see on the screen, there is but one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, with each of these persons being equally God. Now, it's helpful to remember here that when the early church was dealing with the different thoughts and ideas that were being taught or promoted about God's oneness and his plurality, and when they themselves were wrestling with the biblical data about God being one and yet seeing these things of three persons, they didn't quite use the word person in the same way we use the word person today. Today, we think of when we think of a person, we understand human nature or human essence to be plural. There's 6 billion of us running around on the planet, and this human nature is possessed by distinct, independent beings. We all have our own mind, we all have our own will, our own body. But the nature of God is such, as we see from the scriptures, that God's essence is one. Only one being possesses what you call divinity or divine characteristics. And we have to understand that within that one divine nature, there exists simultaneously three distinct minds, or there's a consciousness within the one being that distinguishes between an I and a you and a we in that one divine being, and that is what we understand as persons. So the Trinity or the triunity of God then refers to this concept of God being a unity and a plurality at the same time, in the same being. My undergrad professor of theology stated, by the Trinity, we mean that there are three eternal personal distinctions in the one divine essence, known respectively as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this may be diagrammed. So if you go to the next slide, and this might be a little more clear for those of us who are visual learners. So you see that there's God in this, the word God in this triangle. And there's three bars going off from that, and you see God is Spirit, God is Son, God is Father. So there's only one God. There's one triangle. God is one, but there is a distinction within God. Within the triangle, there are three distinctions, Father, Son, and Spirit, and the distinctions are such so that as you see on the outside of the triangle, the Spirit is not God. The Spirit is not Father. The Spirit is not the Son. The Son's not the Spirit. The Spirit's not the Father. The Father's not the Son, and the Father's not the Spirit. They are distinguished as persons or identities within this being called God. Now, one may ask, where does the Bible make that kind of statement? Where does the Bible make a statement that God has eternally been one, yet exists simultaneously as three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit? For example, last week we looked at the characteristic of God being love, and we could see that stated very clearly in the Bible. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. We looked at the characteristic of God being eternal or everlasting. We find that in Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, the everlasting God, the God, eternal God. We looked at God is Spirit, John chapter 4, verse 24. It states it, John is Spirit. So where in the Bible do we find a statement, that concise statement, that God is one yet three? The reality is, like the word Trinity, you won't find it. That's what made choosing a scripture reading this morning so difficult. I thought, there is no verse or passage that I could have read that states God is one but three. So I had to choose a number of different scripture passages, some that stated he's one, and others that were talking about this plurality, where Jesus was saying, you know, the Father and the Spirit, we will come and live with you. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit all being present at once at his baptism, this plurality. So that's why I chose those scriptures. The doctrine of the Trinity is actually inferred. Another one of my professors said, the doctrine is the result of considering how Scripture speaks of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The doctrine is forced on us to account for the way Scripture speaks of God in terms of his unity or diversity. End of quotation. So in other words, the doctrine of the Trinity, or the belief about God being one and three, is inferred, it is reasoned, it is concluded from the data of the Bible, about the data that what the Bible says about God and these three persons. And this data can be summarized into two categories. The first group of data is statements that we find, clear statements in the Bible that speak about three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, that are identified as God, that is, are identified in clear statements in various ways of having divine characteristics, each of these. Let's just briefly take a moment just so that you know there are such statements, and we'll look at these in much more detail in the weeks to come. The Father. If you want some statements where it says that the Father is God, this being called the Father is identified as God, you can take a look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 17. And it says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So in this verse, it's God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the two are the same. God and Father are referring to the same one. And then you go down to verse 17, and it says the same thing. For the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So the God of our Lord Jesus is equated with the Father of glory. He is given the title, the Father is given the title of God. And we can go to Jesus in John chapter 1, where Jesus is clearly identified in the scriptures as God. John chapter 1, and this passage is key to realizing the plurality within God. John 1. One, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So you see a distinction there. There's God, and then there's the Word. And then it says, and the Word was God. Oh, so the Word is also identified as God. But who is the Word? What is the Word? Well, if you move on down to verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And so there we see the Word becomes flesh. The Word is identified as the Son. The Son is identified as Jesus. And again in verse 18, it speaks of the only God who is at the Father's side makes the Father known. And then again, we could go a little bit further in that chapter to verses 29 and 31, which says, "The next day he saw Jesus," he is John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God."'" So again, taking that back to the verses earlier from verses 14 and 18, which speak about the Word becoming flesh and being existing before John, then again, John gives clear testimony. Ah, this is Jesus. So now we know who the Word is. So Jesus is very clearly called or identified as God. These are these statements. And then you have the Spirit in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. "But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan so filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but you've lied to God.'" So he just said a few moments in this, a sentence before, you lied to the Holy Spirit. Now he's equating Spirit as God. So this is one of the numerous, these are some examples of numerous statements that we find in the Bible. When we just read it through, we find these three people, Father, Son, and Spirit, and they are attributed the name of God, they're attributed works of God, they're attributed deity, and we'll look at some of that stuff, those statements later. But then at the same time, when we read through the Bible, we have this other category of groupings of statements, that there's only one God, and God is one. And so we have both that we have to wrestle with. We have to accept and understand this fact, God is one, because the Bible says so. And then we have to accept and wrestle with these statements. There's three, Father, Son, and Spirit, who are also God, but how do we bring that together? How do we reconcile that? How do we make sense of that? Well, it's not to ignore one category of data. We have to look at both categories. And as we've looked at both categories, what we infer, what we reason out of that is the doctrine of the Trinity. So this is where it comes from. This is what we end up concluding. If God is one, then he is one in being, one in essence, but within that one being, there is three. There are three. And as I said, in the weeks to come, we will look at what all that means, and I'll explain some of those things, looking at those different parts of that triangle. The Spirit is God, the Son is God, and they're different and distinguished from each other. But it is possible to infer wrong conclusions. So, for example, you might look at a set of evidence and come to the wrong conclusion. You might have several children, and you see the youngest child in the kitchen with cookie crumbs all over their mouth and a little bit on their shirt, and you think, they disobeyed me. They got into the cookie jar when I told them that the cookie jar was forbidden, and they're spoiling their supper. You look at the evidence. You see the child there, your youngest child, and the cookie crumbs and chocolate chip smear on their face. But you may have come to the wrong conclusion. You may have reasoned incorrectly. It may actually have been your oldest child that got the cookie jar, took four cookies for himself, gave one to the youngest child, and then the oldest child put the cookie jar back, and the oldest child went outside to eat his cookies. So the real culprit may be the oldest child, not the youngest one. So we can reason and infer things wrongly from the data. Now, I want to, therefore, this morning, present to you, as the early church and people in the first three centuries wrestled with this two groupings of data in the Bible, God is one, and there seems to be three that are God, and as they tried to wrestle through that, some inferred, reasoned to wrong conclusions. And I want to present three wrong conclusions. And the reason I do that is because perhaps if we understand what the Trinity is not, it will help us understand what it is. So the first category of thought that was wrong was modalism. It came in the 3rd century AD out of Rome. So 3rd century is in the 200s AD by a man named Sabellius. And as he looked at these two groupings of data, the plurality data and the oneness data, he focused on the oneness data. God is one in being, and he concluded God is one in person. But how do you explain the Father, Son, and Spirit? He says, well, God is like an actor. At different times, God will wear a different mask or take a different name for himself. So in the Old Testament, God was playing the part of a father. So he said, I'm the Father. But then he changed in the Gospels. He was no longer the Father. He came to earth. He was born. He became Jesus. He was the Son. And then after he died and resurrected and went back to heaven, he no longer speaks to us as the Father or as the Son. He now reveals himself as the Spirit. He's changed his role. He's changed his name. So you see, in this idea, God has different modes, different ways at different times he expressed himself to us. So that's where Sabellius said you get these three different names. They're not three different people. They're the same person, same being, but he's just explaining himself using different names at different times. Now, if that is true, modalism then affirms God as one, but then it denies this category of evidence that seems to say God is a plurality of persons. So when we come to the passages where it says Jesus is praying to the Father, where it speaks about the Father sending the Holy Spirit, or the Father or the Son sending the Holy Spirit, or when it speaks of with the passages describing, such as you read Jesus' baptism, where all three persons are present, then all these passages become nonsensical. I mean, why would Jesus pray to the Father if the Father doesn't exist as a separate person? How can the Father or Jesus send the Spirit if they don't exist? Again, it becomes silly. It becomes illusionary. It becomes deceptive. Further, the whole concept of God sending his Son to die on the cross as a substitution for our sin is erased. If God is only one person and he's not three, the Father won't send the Son. You can't send, if there isn't a distinct person, the Father can't send the Son, or the Son can't be sent by the Father if they're not distinct persons who exist simultaneously. Now, actually, this view is around today, even though it's very old and it's from the 3rd century AD. There is a cult called the United Pentecostal Church. They're a cult. They're not at all related to our friends and brothers and sisters from the Mount Forest Pentecostal Church. This is a group that broke off from the Assemblies of God a number of years ago. And they believe that God is one person. They don't believe in the Father or the Son. You may have heard their nickname. They're called Jesus-only Pentecostals. They only baptize in the name of Jesus. They will not baptize in the Father or in the Son or in the Spirit. They only baptize in one name. And they have another number of doctrinal, serious, troublesome issues. And that's why they're a cult. So this view exists today. A second view is Arianism. There was a man named Arius. He was a bishop of Alexandria. He died in 336 AD. And he taught that God the Father is the only person of the Trinity who existed eternally. Jesus did not exist eternally. The Spirit did not exist eternally. He says that the Father, prior to creating the earth and the universe, then created Jesus and created the Spirit. They're not, Jesus and the Spirit are not the exact same essence as the Father. They have a bit different essence, so they are lesser gods, lesser in their divinity. They're not equal to the Father. So this view, unlike modalism, it is affirming the three distinct persons, but it's denying the oneness of God. So it's denying this category of data, the data of God's oneness. And that's how it eventually becomes an error. I will deal with Arianism later when I bring up the deity of Jesus in the next few weeks. Modern day Arians, they exist today. You've all met them. And they belong to the cult of the Watchtower, or also known as Jehovah's Witnesses. They are Arian in their beliefs and in their teaching. And the third view is called adoptionism. So in the 2nd century AD, this would be in the 100s AD, it was not a very popular view or organized view, but it was there, and essentially what it does is it flat out denies the deity of Jesus. So again, it's on the category, oh yeah, there are different persons, but they're not all God. The oneness of God is again denied. So Jesus is not God in this view. He was just an ordinary human being who at his baptism, God adopted as his son, gave him special powers, give him special knowledge, and enabled him to do some things for God. That's adoptionism. Now today, this view doesn't necessarily exist in a systematic way being taught by any particular group, but I think it is in a form widely believed by some. When you hear people say, Jesus was just a good teacher, he was a good moral religious leader. And this is kind of like the idea of adoptionism. He was gifted by God. He has great insight into morality and into spiritual things. Is he God? No, of course not. God just kind of gifted him. So that's kind of like a modern version of what adoptionism would be and how you would hear that said today. So, therefore, what I have done is I have given you a statement of the doctrine of the Trinity. There is but one God who has existed eternally as Father, Son, and Spirit, three distinct persons who are all God. I've just explained to you briefly three views as the early church and as people wrestled with the two categories of data. God is one. God seems a plurality. As they wrestled with those statements, they inferred wrong conclusions, Sabellianism or modalism, then Arianism and adoptionism. And that's one thing I should mention. If we want to reject one or two categories, or we want to emphasize one category over the other, then we'll always infer wrongly. We'll always come to an incorrect understanding of the Trinity. One more thing to do in terms of an introduction to the topic of the Trinity that I want to do this morning, and that is give you some reasons why the Trinity is important. Why should we make the effort? Why should we make the effort to wrestle through the data that others have wrestled through for centuries? And even at the end, though they can explain some things, they will say, well, ultimately, some of it we just can't understand. It's beyond our understanding. Well, I taught you earlier this summer, yes, God is infinite. God is limitless and measureless. So ultimately, there will always be things about God that we will not understand. So the idea that the Trinity will end up in a little bit of mystery beyond our understanding, that's not an excuse to not wrestle with it. We need to make this effort. and wrestle with the biblical data on God's unity and plurality for these reasons. Number one, the Trinity is about God. Trinity is about God. Matt Pierman of Desiring God Ministries writes, "The Trinity is first of all important because God is important. To understand more fully what God is like is a way of honoring God." End of quotation. You know the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. If you don't want to take the time to learn about God and what he has said about himself, and he said, "I'm one, and the Father is called God, and Jesus is called God, and the Spirit's called God," and if you don't want to wrestle with that, you're not obeying the greatest command. You're not wanting to love God with all your heart and all your soul. You don't want to find out about him. You don't want to learn more about him till the limit of your, to the limit of our intellect. That's not loving him with all our mind and all our strength and all our soul and all our heart. This is, the fact that the Trinity is about God is enough of a reason to study it, because it's about God. That's all we need as a reason. But let me give you some more. Secondly, the Trinity uniquely distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. What makes Christianity different from the other monotheistic religions? Monotheistic, the religions that worship or claim there is one God. Judaism claims there is one God, and Islam claims there is one God. What makes us different from them? What distinguishes us? Answer, the Trinity. We believe there is one God who exists in that one being as three persons. Islam refutes that, and so does Judaism. What makes us different from all the polytheistic religions of the world? That polytheism, they believe in many gods and goddesses and powers and energy forces. What makes us different from them? Again, it's the Trinity. We believe there is one God, not three gods, not four gods, not 600 million. There's only one God who reveals himself as three persons. This is what separates us from all the other religions of the world, the Trinity. And in an increasingly global society where we are now rubbing shoulders with people from all these other religions, Hindus, Muslims, and Jews, we need to be able to clearly present the truth of God to them. We need to understand what makes Christianity unique. We need, therefore, in order so that they may come to know that there aren't many gods, or that there is only one God who is not three persons. We need to help them understand the truth. Do you realize that Islam and the Watchtower of the Jehovah Witness and the Mormon Church, or the Church of the Latter-day Saints, another cult, they're all anti-Trinitarian? They are actively teaching their adherents of their beliefs how to engage Christians like you and like me to convince us the Bible does not teach or it does not infer God is one, yet three persons. They're being actively taught how to talk you out of believing that the Trinity is not true. Are you going to give up your faith so easily? Will you be so easily persuaded from the true faith just because you don't want to deal with the Trinity? I hope not. Thirdly, if the Trinity is not true, our salvation and the forgiveness of sins and eternal life is unsure. Historically, true Christianity has taught that the forgiveness of human sin and reconciliation with God has been achieved by Jesus Christ through his substitutionary death on the cross in our place. And we are justified by his righteousness through faith, by grace. Scripture asserts that there's no human who could pay that price. Nobody can even do it for themselves, because we have all sinned against God, and God's standard, we know, is perfection. So how can a mere mortal, a mere human, die for the sins of the whole world? It's impossible. That's why God keeps telling us through the scriptures, you need a savior. You need a divine savior, not a human, because you've all sinned. You need someone who can actually bear your sin, someone who can actually meet my own standard of perfection and give you the righteousness you need. So if Jesus is not God, our whole salvation, the whole forgiveness stuff, it's in jeopardy. It's very, very unsure. Because a man, mere man only, cannot take that kind of punishment for all of us. Fourthly, if the Trinity is not true, we are not in a position to know the truth of God. Again, historic Christianity, as reading the scriptures, the Bible tells us that it is the Holy Spirit who inspired 40 authors over a period of 1,000 years to write down God's word. We have the Bible because the Holy Spirit inspired 40 different authors. Now, if the Holy Spirit is not fully God, if the Holy Spirit isn't a person but only an energy force, how can the Spirit, being a lesser God or a lesser being or an impersonal being, know the thoughts of God to be able to relate them to us? Only you know your thoughts. I can't know your thoughts. And no one else can know your thoughts. Well, I mean, God can, but speaking on a human level, only you know your thoughts. Well, only God can know his thoughts. And if the Spirit is not equally God, then how can he know the thoughts of God? If the Holy Spirit is not divine in the same way that God is, how can the Holy Spirit be holy? How can he be perfect? How can he know all things? See, if he's not God and he doesn't know all things and he doesn't have the same nature as God, then this becomes rather suspect. At most, what we would have here is perhaps some mistaken ideas, because maybe the Spirit didn't get it right. Maybe he misunderstood God's mind. And at most, maybe we could just have some simple deception. It's all just plain wrong. He led us wrong. But if the Holy Spirit is equally God is God, then we know he is holy, he's perfect, he's omniscient, he knows everything. Therefore, this can be trusted. The Spirit's not God, might as well start throwing this in the fire. There's no way we could trust it. Fifthly, if the Trinity is not true, then Jesus is a doubtful way to know God. If Jesus is an unequal demigod, or if he's just merely a human being, he cannot really know God either. Because if he's just merely a human being, God is spirit, this infinite spirit. How can a finite human being that has been created, or even a created demigod, know the infinite God? Can't. John Feinberg, professor of systematic and biblical theology, writes, and I quote, John, that is the author of the Gospel of John, says that while no one has ever seen God, the Son knows him and has revealed him to us, John 1:18. But if Jesus is a lesser God or only a mere man, there are no such guarantees. In his very person, he cannot reveal God, for he is not co-equal with him. Moreover, we cannot even be sure that his teaching about God reveals the truth, for if he is not co-equal with God, how can we know that he really knows what he's talking about when he speaks of God? End of quotation. 6, if the Trinity is not true, we have no basis to expect the same reaction or relationships from the different persons of the Godhead. So if you have 3 different gods, one God's the Father, one's the Son, and one God's the Spirit, and they don't share the same essence, they're not one, they're going to act differently. They're going to think differently. You're going to end up with the nonsense that you get in Greek mythology and the pantheon of their gods, where they're the gods are fighting each other. The gods have contrary wills where they disagree amongst each other. So one of the Greek gods might like you and the other one might hate you. That's exactly what we're going to end up with if the Trinity isn't true. We're going to have the Father maybe liking us at one time and then the Son hating us, and then who knows what the Spirit decides to do, and one will promise something and the other one will work against the promise because they are not one in nature and one in being if they're three different gods. They'll have their own minds and their own different agendas. And lastly, if the Trinity is not true, we who worship Jesus and the Holy Spirit are idolaters. Ever since this church was founded, if the Trinity's not true, you've been coming together to worship in idolatry. If Jesus isn't God. You see, if the Bible's very clear. Worship God alone and only worship God. So if Jesus isn't God and if the Holy Spirit isn't God, we have no business praying to Jesus. We have no business honoring Jesus. We have no business singing to Him. We have no business praying to the Spirit. We have no business relying on Jesus or the Holy Spirit for strength and for help. We have no business trusting them. We have no business putting our faith in Jesus Christ. We have no business obeying Jesus or the Spirit if they're not God. Because we're supposed to worship God only. To do so, to worship something that is less than God, is idolatry. And so if Jesus is less than God, if the Spirit's less than God, if they're just human or a demigod, we're idolaters, we deserve hell. Plain and simple. After the apostles died, the early church set out to clarify some of its doctrines as challenges to the gospel arose. So as you see, first century, adoptionism, second century, modalism, and the end of this, second century was adoptionism, third century is the Arianism, or modalism, and then I'm really getting this mixed up, aren't I? From 100 AD to 400 AD, you've got all three of them. There you are. Okay? You've got all three of those other ideas coming up. And so the church has to respond. What do we really believe? We got to clarify this. And so through those early centuries, that's what they did. And one of the first things they had to work on because of the challenges is because of these different views, such as Arianism or modalism. And they clarified the doctrine of the Trinity first as one of the first ones. And we can see why. Because even though it is an inferred doctrine, it is a doctrine that is reasoned out of the statements that talk about God as one and God as three persons, even though that's inferred, it's actually at the center of our faith. This is not one of the truths of Christianity that we can debate in terms of it being important or not. Oh, it's important. It's crucial. Because without it, I could not call myself a Christian. We could not call ourselves a Christian church if we deny this. Because to deny it destroys the basis for our salvation. It destroys the basis as Scripture, as God's Word. It destroys the basis of knowing God through Jesus. And it makes us all idolaters. This is a crucial one. I call you as your pastor this morning to shake off any embarrassment that you may have had about this doctrine, about this teaching of God as one, yet three. You do have to wrestle with it. I have to wrestle with it. We all have to wrestle with it as best as we can. Because it involves the very being of God, and it is at the heart of His revelation of who He is. So we have to leave the milk of the Word and dig into the meat. The meat will make us grow. It will help us know how to explain our faith to others. So that when certain people knock on your door you know how to have an answer for them. You'll know how to explain the two different groupings of data in the scripture when they say, oh no, Jesus was just a man, or Jesus was just created. You'll be able to be a witness instead of embarrassingly shutting the door and say, oh no, I just can't talk to you. You'll be able to defend the faith, and you'll be able to know your God. Lord Jesus, Father, Spirit, one God, we confess that our minds just can't comprehend a being like you. But you have told us some things about yourself that are crucial to know and to try to grasp. So we submit ourselves in these coming weeks. I submit myself as the one who will be the teacher, to use me to help us all grow in our understanding of you, and to grow correctly in our understanding of you, so that we may worship you in spirit and truth, and that we may be excited about who you are and may exalt you, because you're certainly worthy of it. So in the coming weeks, help us to understand, help me to teach clearly, and help the people, your people, my brothers and sisters, to grow in their knowledge of you along with me. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.